What if I told you that one of the big reasons I'm Catholic today, after being a Protestant my entire life, is I discovered John Calvin was a Gnostic with respect to the canon of Scripture? Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. We are going to get straight into it today. It's a bit of a longer episode again, but some of these I think are very interesting and just kind of unpacking many of the stories that took place on my own road to conversion, many of the disturbing discoveries I made, and certainly today's episode is related to that. So with that, let's get into our roadmap, which is as follows. Our thesis today is that John Calvin's account of how Christians know the canon of Scripture is fundamentally Gnostic. And we will show this in three parts. Part one is what I call a disturbing discovery. And this will recount my initial discovery of Calvin's account of the canon while I was still a Protestant who was investigating Catholic claims. I will also make sure I define what I mean by Gnostic. I know that can be a loaded term, but I think I'll provide a pretty reasonable definition for it, and how Calvin's claims qualify as Gnostic. Then we'll have part two, Gnostic Calvin, which will show further evidence from his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, that Calvin's approach to the canon of Scripture was indeed Gnostic. And finally, part three, Calvin and the Mormon Burning in the Bosom. And this will show how disturbingly similar Calvin's appeal for his own canon of Scripture was to the appeal many Mormons make for their own false scriptures, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, things like that, but primarily the Book of Mormon. Before we get into part one, I want to first say, if you have not seen all of our new resources on the website, please go to eternalchristendom.com, and at the very top, you'll see a tab that says Becoming Catholic. Click on that. You can also click tabs beneath it, but if you go to the Becoming Catholic one, it'll have everything there. Articles, quote archives, study banks. These are amazing resources that we are adding to all the time. We have over a million words of free content, and trust me, a lot more is on the way. I've got so many of them in draft form right now that are just, you know, you got to prepare and standardize the formatting. It's a lot of work, people. So Eternal Christendom is not just doing this podcast. We are providing tons and tons and tons of free material so that you guys can dig into the sources of the great tradition yourselves, hopefully, if you're not Catholic, for your own conversion, but also for people we know and love in our lives who we'd like to become Catholic. And as you'll see, there's actually quite a few resources related to, I guess you could say the natural side of things, meaning there's the natural and the supernatural, and the supernatural relates more directly with the church. The natural relates to the side of the great tradition of those who are perhaps not Catholic or are perhaps, perceiving aspects of the truth like natural law and whatnot, and have some very edifying things to say. So among those would be like the Founding Fathers, and I include many quotes from the Founding Fathers that are also problematic, but it's I literally have 15 plus years of archiving this sort of stuff with the footnotes and everything, millions and millions of words, and I am systematizing it all right now for you guys. And this material, the articles, the quote archives, the study banks, they provide the raw material for this podcast, for the topics we're going to cover in interviews and monologues and things like that, and so, so many more things to come. So check out those resources, Becoming Catholic resources. Also, check out our bookstore. We've talked about this a little bit, but the bookstore is, we're not maintaining any inventory, but if you just go there, you'll see a number of great apostolates, Catholic Answers Press, Tan Books, Os Justi Books, Sophia Institute Press, and a few more. My friend Drago, he just started Holy Habit. That's a great app that helps you build wonderful habits for your spiritual life. So it's absolutely wonderful. But they are all offering discounts and other sorts of benefits. Some of them even give Eternal Christendom a cut of the revenue if some of you sign up and buy something they're selling or signing up for something like Holy Habits or whatever it may be. And so check out the bookstore. It's meant to benefit you guys. It's meant to benefit the apostolates who are there. And it's meant to benefit Eternal Christendom. So it's a win-win-win for absolutely everybody. We hope it's great resources for you guys. Finally, as you always, a quick thank you to patrons. We would not be able to do any of this without you. If you are not a patron, but you are benefiting from this material and those you love are benefiting, please consider becoming a patron for just $10 a month. That's a coffee and a bagel at the average Starbucks. $10 a month. If we spread that out over just not that many Catholics, actually, our overhead costs are covered and we can keep doing this indefinitely, providing it for free worldwide through the power of the internet. So thank you to patrons. And if you're not a patron yet, please consider becoming one. All right, let's get into part one, a disturbing discovery. So it was late summer 2017, which feels like a very long time ago now. But I was a Protestant who several months prior had begun reading the Church Fathers, as many of you have heard about. Their seemingly ubiquitous belief in Catholic doctrines compelled me to dig into whether or not the Catholic faith was true. So to that end, I had just begun reading St. Francis de Sales' riveting apologetic against Protestantism, The Catholic Controversy. Highly, highly recommend it. I had heard that the book presented some of the best arguments against Protestantism ever made, and that was true. I was stunned by nearly every page, as so many questions I'd had for years were not only taken seriously, but given a serious answer by this zealous priest. Indeed, when it was originally written in the 16th century, it helped convert tens of thousands of Protestants back to the Catholic faith. In his argument, St. Francis often quoted Protestants themselves, the men whom I had grown up seeing as my spiritual fathers. Although I had read a decent amount of Luther and Calvin in my high school and college days, many of the quotes presented in the Catholic Controversy shocked me, especially after several months of reading the Church Fathers. There was a very, very big disconnect between the two. Perhaps the single most shocking quote was of John Calvin explaining his teaching on the canon of Scripture, the list of books that ought to be considered part of the Bible. In brief, I discovered that his teaching was thoroughly Gnostic. So for the purpose of this episode, I will define an article of faith as Gnostic, quote unquote, if it is imparted to the individual by God directly, i.e. privately. This is the opposite of a, quote, public article of faith, which God imparts to everyone by means of a duly authorized representative, i.e. apostolic or sent authority. The Christian faith has always been fundamentally public. Christ commissioned the apostles to disciple the nations, and in doing so, he gave them authority to teach in a public fashion articles of faith to be believed by all. When controversies arose about this faith, they were likewise resolved in public fashion for all. And you can see a preeminent example of this in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, which we will be covering elsewhere. That played a huge role in my conversion, just considering the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So thus, from the beginning, Christians could not claim that God gave them a personal revelation as a means to contradict, add to, or subtract from articles of faith publicly taught by the apostles and their successors as duly authorized representatives of God. If someone claiming to be Christian did make such an assertion, it would be fundamentally Gnostic, as it would amount to the claim that the Christian revelation publicly imparted by authorized representatives had in fact been privately imparted directly to them. In this case, privately does not mean no one else is around. It simply means that they are claiming they receive the revelation, i.e. the article of faith, directly rather than from a public authority established by God. This public nature of the Christian religion is evidenced all over Scripture. Perhaps the most significant example, as I previously mentioned, is the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. When a theological controversy was, quote, unsettling the minds of Christians, that's verse 24 in Acts 15, the apostles and presbyters they had already begun to appoint to succeed them settled the controversy with divine authority, declaring publicly, quote, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," unquote, that's verse 28, and then declaring their decision. Of the men who had initiated this controversy, they said, quote, "We gave them no instructions," unquote, that's verse 24. All succeeding heresies down through the ages have followed the same pattern. A private individual or group of individuals with no apostolic authority, or at least not sufficient authority to bind the whole church, since, you know, some heretics were bishops and whatnot, they taught a new doctrine, and the authority of the church publicly condemned it and rearticulated the truth for all, usually in a more refined and precise fashion, in order to confront the new error. This is how it has happened over and over again throughout the last 2,000 years. The appeal of heretics is therefore always, in some sense, Gnostic. The appeal of the true faith, however, as it has been since the day of Pentecost, is always public. St. Francis de Sales showed me that Calvin's teaching on the canon of Scripture was entirely Gnostic, and with it, the basis of my Protestant religion, which had justified itself largely on the grounds of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. For example, in Part 2, Article 1, Chapter 5 of the Catholic Controversy, St. Francis addresses the Protestant assertion that the canon of scripture consists of 66 books, rather than the Catholic 73. The books in question were from the Old Testament. I'm sure many of you have heard of them. Tobit, Judith, parts of Esther and Daniel, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, often referred to as Ecclesiasticus, and Baruch. The Protestants had eliminated these seven books and other portions from Scripture, or at least relegated them to a second tier they did not consider divinely inspired. The reasons why are not within the scope of my argument on this episode, and yes, among some Catholics, there remains some controversy over these seven books, despite earlier declarations of the Church on their canonicity. But what intrigued me most when I was reading St. Francis's work was the Protestant argument for the 66-book canon, which St. Francis addressed by quoting the Calvin-authored French Confession of Faith. I was shocked by what I read. The following is that statement of faith presented to the King of France by so-called reformers. After having placed on the list in the third article the books of Scripture that they were willing to receive, they write as follows in the fourth article, quote, "We know these books to be canonical and a most safe rule of our faith, not so much by the common accord and consent of the Church, as by the testimony and interior persuasion of the Holy Spirit, which gives us to discern them from the other ecclesiastical books." Unquote. I was not aware that a Protestant leader as Augustus Calvin had ultimately relied on what he called the testimony and interior persuasion of the Holy Spirit to affirm his 66-book canon. Given that I had grown up in a town with many Latter-day Saints, Mormons, among whom are some of my closest friends, I was often exposed to their entreaties to read the Book of Mormon. They said that if I read it while asking God to reveal to me whether or not it was true, I would experience a, quote, burning in the bosom as confirmation and would simply know that it was true. Myself and every serious Protestant I knew considered such argumentation fallacious at best. Who couldn't make such claims about any particular text? It utterly subjectivized it. That is why it struck me, by now a beleaguered Protestant after reading the Church Fathers for the previous few months, that Calvin was making the exact same sort of argument. I had always believed that if Protestantism had any chance of being true, the Reformed tradition, as they call themselves, had the most intellectual wherewithal to make it so. But here he was, the most reformed of the reformed, essentially falling back on a burning in the bosom argument in order to justify a biblical canon that differed from that of the Catholic Church. I was so shocked by St. Francis de Sales' quote of Calvin that I initially assumed it was a misquote, just Catholic propaganda. I thought, taken from a source St. Francis had never bothered to verify. The argument was simply too absurd, and I thought Calvin was beyond making such absurd arguments. It couldn't be that Calvin hinged his case for the 66-book canon on this, quote, interior persuasion of the Holy Spirit, unquote. To do so would make Calvin, and an essential article of his teaching, Gnostic. So I began looking for the source of the quote, and I was horrified to find that it was in fact genuine. St. Francis had cited it correctly, and its words were exactly as he had quoted them. Here is how Article 4 of the 1559 French Confession of Faith justifies the 66-book canon, as included in a volume of creeds organized and edited by the Reformed Protestant theologian and historian Philip Schaff. Quote, "We know these books to be canonical and the sure rule of our faith, not so much by the common accord and consent of the Church as by the testimony and inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to distinguish them from other ecclesiastical books upon which, however useful, we cannot found any articles of faith," unquote. So I had another defense mechanism to push back against that, and that was to assume that Calvin had been alone in grounding his argument for the 66-book canon on this, quote, inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, unquote. Unfortunately, he was not. Virtually identical language is used nearly a century later in the 1647 Reformed, i.e. Calvinist, Westminster Confession of Faith, subscribed to by many Protestants to this day, and which justifies the same canon. This is from Chapter 1, Section 5. Quote, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Unquote. Nor was this the only Protestant creed to make this argument. Article 5 of the 1561 Belgic Confession, which was later revised in 1619, used virtually identical language, as did Chapter 1, Paragraph 5 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Thus, I discovered a horrible truth. Not only was Calvin's argument about the canon of Scripture essentially Gnostic, but multiple Protestant creeds, subscribed to by perhaps millions of Protestants to this day, had followed him in making the same argument. But the French Confession of Faith is not the only place where Calvin made this argument. He made it at length in his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, whose final edition was published the same year, 1559. Calvin specifically addresses the canon of Scripture in Book 1, Chapter 7, Section 2 of his Institutes. Quote, "As to the question, how shall we be persuaded that it," meaning the canon of Scripture, "came from God without recurring to a decree of the church? It is just the same as if it were asked, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Scripture bears upon the face of it as clear evidence of its truth as white and black do of their color, sweet and bitter of their taste." Unquote. His argument thus amounts to this: you shall know the canon of Scripture because it is obvious what it is. In other words, my argument is right because it is obviously right. So obvious that it can be compared to the difference between white and black, sweet and bitter. Calvin thus appeals to distinctions that are discernible to anyone whose senses are working properly. But of course, that misses the point, which is that he simply assumes that his theological senses are working properly, an assumption for which he provides no argument. Likewise, he ignores the millennia of saints, martyrs, church fathers, and councils who consistently identified as part of the canon of Scripture books he claimed were not. Thus, the necessary implication is that all of them lacked properly working theological senses, as it were. Otherwise, they would have been able to distinguish between white and black, sweet and bitter, with respect to the canon of Scripture. And if they could not so distinguish, what would that say about them versus Calvin? Calvin continues his argument in section 4, explicitly asserting that the basis for our certainty about the canon of Scripture cannot rely on anything public, which he associates with, quote, human authority, but rather from, his words, the secret testimony of the Spirit. And this is how that quote goes, quote, "If then we would consult most effectually for our consciences and save them from being driven about in a whirl of uncertainty, from wavering, and even stumbling at the smallest obstacle, our conviction of the truth of Scripture must be derived from a higher source than human conjectures, judgments, or reasons, namely the secret testimony of the Spirit." Unquote. Thus, for Calvin, the canon of Scripture is known to those, quote, who are inwardly taught by the Holy Spirit. Unquote. Arguments are not required. This alone, the secret testimony of the Spirit, as he calls it, is the ultimate basis for knowing the canon. And only those, quote, who are inwardly taught, unquote, will receive this teaching. The teaching is from God himself. And we know this because that is what those who are inwardly taught claim. That's essentially what he's arguing. And this argument is not only entirely private, i.e. Gnostic, but completely circular. That brings us to part two, Gnostic Calvin. As I showed in part one, not only Calvin, but various Protestant sects argued for the 66-book canon of Scripture on explicitly and undeniably Gnostic grounds. In part two, I will show just how thoroughly Gnostic Calvin's argument is by examining his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in which he doubles down on his claim that the means of knowing the correct canon of Scripture is the, quote, inward illumination and secret testimony of the Spirit. I will simply point out again that no serious Protestant I knew or had heard of would consider such appeals as anything more than laughable with respect to any other doctrine. But here I was, at one of the prime fountainheads of Protestantism, on what he claimed was the sole infallible rule of faith, i.e. Scripture, and he was speaking and thinking like a Gnostic. In addition to this, Calvin also disclaimed the need for the witness of others, i.e. the Church, to any particular canon of Scripture. He wrote as follows in the Institutes, this is from Book 1, Chapter 7, Section 5, quote, "Let it therefore be held as fixed that those who are inwardly taught by the Holy Spirit acquiesce implicitly in Scripture." We'll come back to that a little later. "That Scripture, carrying its own evidence along with it, deigns not to submit to proofs and arguments, but owes the full conviction with which we ought to receive it to the testimony of the Spirit. Enlightened by him, we no longer believe, either on our own judgment or that of others, that the Scriptures are from God, but in a way superior to human judgment, feel perfectly assured, as much so as if we beheld the divine image visibly impressed on it, that it came to us by the instrumentality of men from the very mouth of God." Unquote. Not only does Calvin claim that knowing the correct canon comes through an inward illumination of the secret testimony of the Spirit, quote unquote, but this illumination is taught, quote, in a way superior to human judgment, unquote. Note once more the sleight of hand. Calvin simply labels the judgment of the Church as to the canon human judgment, but his own judgment he labels the, quote, inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, which he then declares is, quote, superior to human judgment, unquote. Yet he has made zero argument for why we should believe that his inward illumination is from God, whereas the judgment of the Church is a merely, quote, human judgment, unquote. The devil truly is in the details, all of which Calvin assumes rather than argues for. Calvin thereby not only claims that the knowledge of the canon comes in a Gnostic fashion, ultimately, but has locked the individual inside his own ego, an ego superior to all external witness and authority. The canon is no longer a public revelation imparted by God by means of duly authorized representatives, i.e. apostolic authority, as the Christian faith had always been understood to be. Rather, it is an inward illumination, quote-unquote, that requires no witness from others, no duly authorized representative, and no public testimony to its veracity. Quite contrary to many of his claims about the necessity of ecclesial authority, which was virtually always his personal authority, and its role in speaking for Christ, when it came to the canon of Scripture, Calvin argues and maintains his ground like a Gnostic. What can justify this? Apparently, just the word of Calvin and his purely subjective conviction that he, and those who agree with him, are enlightened by God. Incidentally, whereas Calvin claims that only the elect receive this, quote, inward illumination, many of those who agree with him on the canon, i.e. other Protestants, vehemently disagree with him on other doctrines he claims are necessary for salvation. So one wonders why God would give an inward illumination to the elect to know with perfect and unchallengeable certainty the canon of Scripture, but not the actual doctrines it supposedly taught. Calvin never addresses such blatant incoherence. The next few sentences of the same section make this Gnostic approach even clearer. Quote, "We ask not for proofs or probabilities on which to rest our judgment, but we subject our intellect and judgment to it as too transcendent for us to estimate. This, however, we do not in the manner in which some are wont to fasten on an unknown object, which, as soon as known, displeases, but because we have a thorough conviction that in holding it," referring to the canon, "we hold unassailable truth, not like miserable men whose minds are enslaved by superstition, but because we feel a divine energy living and breathing in it, an energy by which we are drawn and animated to obey it, willingly indeed and knowingly, but more vividly and effectually than could be done by human will or knowledge. Hence, God most justly exclaims by the mouth of Isaiah, 'Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he.'" That's Isaiah 43:10, unquote. This is a remarkable statement from a man who claimed to be, quote, reforming the church. First, he disclaims entirely the need for arguments, proofs, or probabilities, as he says. A strange assertion for a man writing a treatise hundreds of pages long explaining why his particular doctrine should be believed. He asserts that his conclusion is based on truth that is, quote, too transcendent for us to estimate. Upon what basis does he claim this? We don't know. He denies that he owes anyone any arguments. But he then proceeds to make one. His 66-book canon of scripture is correct because he and those of his persuasion, quote, have a thorough conviction that it is, quote, unassailable truth. Those who disagree with him are enslaved to, quote, superstition, he claims. He and his followers, on the other hand, are not merely certain of their conviction, but, quote, feel a divine energy living and breathing, unquote, in the canon they have identified. A remarkable appeal to what can only be described as a sort of physical or emotional sensation. The fact that so many Christians throughout the ages had included other books in the canon of Scripture never seems to enter Calvin's mind. These great saints could no doubt likewise claim to draw an energy by which they are drawn and animated to obey it, meaning Scripture, willingly indeed and knowingly, but more vividly and effectually than could be done by human will or knowledge. That's quoting Calvin. They could all claim that. Yet they often believe that the canon of Scripture included seven additional books that Calvin excluded because he apparently didn't have this feeling with respect to those books. So which one is right? Those with the stronger, thorough conviction that in holding it, we hold unassailable truth? But even by this supposed standard, would not the conviction of so many centuries of saints, among whom were countless martyrs, count on the scale far more than that of just Calvin, who was just one man at the head of a small sect who did not die a martyr and came 1,500 years after Christ? Calvin concludes his argument, quote-unquote, as follows, quote, such then is a conviction about the canon of Scripture, which asks not for reasons, such a knowledge which accords with the highest reason, namely knowledge in which the mind rests more firmly and securely than in any reasons. Such, in fine, the conviction which revelation from heaven alone can produce. I say nothing more than every believer experiences in himself, though my words fall far short of the reality. I do not dwell on this subject at present because we will return to it again. Only let us now understand that the only true faith is that which the Spirit of God seals on our hearts. Nay, the modest and teachable reader will find a sufficient reason in the promise contained in Isaiah, that all the children of the renovated church, interesting term, quote, shall be taught of the Lord, unquote. That's Isaiah 54:13. This singular privilege God bestows on his elect only, whom he separates from the rest of mankind. For what is the beginning of true doctrine but prompt alacrity to hear the word of God? Going a little further, God, having been pleased to reserve the treasure of intelligence for his children, no wonder that so much ignorance and stupidity is seen in the generality of mankind. In the generality, I include even those specially chosen until they are engrafted into the body of the church. Isaiah, moreover, while reminding us that the prophetical doctrine would prove incredible not only to strangers, but also to the Jews, who were desirous to be thought of the household of God, subjoins the reason when he asks, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's quoting from Isaiah 53:1. If at any time, then, we are troubled at the small number of those who believe, let us, on the other hand, call to mind that none comprehend the mysteries of God save those to whom it is given, unquote. Oh, well, a quick reminder, we are not covering the Catholic account of the canon yet. I'm simply covering Calvin's account of the canon. And long before I was a Catholic, I was reading these things and thinking, what the heck is this guy saying? The Gnostic nature of Calvin's argument could not be clearer, as he applies it not only to the canon of Scripture, but to the Christian faith itself. It bears a disturbing resemblance to religious and secular ideologies of succeeding centuries that disavowed the need for reason, argument, and logic to defend their positions. Some even claim that's what white people do, or Europeans, or Christian. I mean, it's weird. We see a lot of this today. I don't need to make arguments. I just know. Calvin speaks of, quote, knowledge in which the mind rests more firmly and securely than in any reasons. a Gnostic claim that cannot be countermanded. Calvin describes this knowledge this way, quote, every believer experiences in himself, unquote. So now experience is the criterion of dogmatic veracity, just not apparently the experience of countless generations of Christians over the preceding 1500 years that contradict him on the canon of Scripture and much else. And who can ever contradict that which is experienced in himself, quote unquote? No one. Calvin says to whom this knowledge is given, quote, this singular privilege God bestows on his elect only, whom he separates from the rest of mankind, God having been pleased to reserve the treasure of intelligence for his children, unquote. So once again, every one of the countless Christians and saints who identified a different canon from Calvin are apparently not among the elect or the children of God, not among those specially chosen, even while those who apparently qualify, those who agree with him on the canon, i.e., other Protestants, they are at the same time at odds with Calvin on many other doctrines. And by the way, I don't think Calvin actually thought this. I have a hard time even to this day. I just think the guy was incoherent and didn't, like so many heretics, didn't think through his ideas adequately. And because he refused to listen to the church provides, as G.K. Chesterton described it, a map of the mind. So the church, part of its role is saying to heretics who are at the beginning of something, stop, because this will lead to this, and stop, because this actually puts this thing that comes before it completely out of it. I mean, that's part of what the church exists for. So I don't think Calvin actually believed none of these Christians who had a different canon than him were not among the elect, but that's essentially what would be required by the logic of his statement. So should Calvin or those who follow him be disturbed at how few have ever believed anything like what he proposes? He addresses this question directly. No, he says, because, quote, none comprehend the mysteries of God save those to whom it is given, unquote. Very convenient. Calvin has thus sealed off himself and his elect, the elect of his sect, from not only the Christian public witness of apostolic authority from the first century onward, but from argument, reason, and logic, all while very selectively appealing to a set of subjective experiences. It is impossible to imagine anything more circular and Gnostic than this. Calvin claims that God reveals the canon only by an inward illumination of the individual, and then he locks the ego of that individual in a self-sealed container that has no need to appeal to any other witness, testimony, or authority, satisfied in the assertion that God speaks directly to him, but the perennial witness and authority of the church is mere human judgment, quote unquote. The individual claiming to be among the elect thereby becomes, in some sense, infallible in his discernment of the canon. But the church apparently is not. Recall that earlier Calvin had said, quote, that those who are inwardly taught by the Holy Spirit acquiesce implicitly in Scripture, unquote. Thus, anyone who disagrees with Calvin by this logic, so-called, would necessarily not be, quote, inwardly taught by the Holy Spirit, unquote. Convenient. And too bad for the 1,500 years of Christians who preceded him in his sect and had very different conclusions about the canon of Scripture. What could be more absurd than these sorts of arguments? Is anything like this found in Christian history? For that matter, is anything like this found in Scripture? The answer to the first question is nothing. And the answer to the latter two is a firm no. With respect to the canon, Calvin has invented his own religion in order to guarantee that he arrives at his own conclusion, and that religion is nothing less than a revival in various forms and degrees of a novel form of Gnosticism under a veneer of Christianity. That brings us to part three, third and final part, Calvin and the Mormon burning in the bosom, quote unquote. So in part one and part two, I describe my shocking discovery as a Protestant of Calvin's Gnostic argument for the canon of Scripture, as argued in the French Confession of Faith and his Institutes of the Christian Religion. That was not the end of the matter, however. As I said in part one, I grew up in an area that had many Mormons, members of what they call the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or LDS. One of my dearest friends was even an LDS missionary. We're dear friends to this day. When LDS evangelize, one of the key things they do is request that a prospective convert read the Book of Mormon, which they call, quote, another revelation of Jesus Christ, unquote, and ask God if it is true. Following Joseph Smith, the man they claim was a prophet, they appeal to James 1:5 for justification. Quote, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given to him." Unquote. See how they take the Bible and twist it? Yeah, that's what all heretics do, just a side note. So the Mormons believe that God will reveal to you that the Book of Mormon is true through what is often called a burning in the bosom, quote unquote, a direct revelation by the Spirit. Sound familiar? Sounded familiar to me. I'm not trying to be cheeky. It was genuinely shocking for me to come to this realization, reading Calvin's own words. I thought I had read them before, but I just didn't have the eyes to see. Maybe after reading the Church Fathers, I just suddenly had the eyes to see. So thank you, Church Fathers. So another set of LDS scriptures, this is called Doctrine and Covenants. This is from chapter 9, verses 8 through 9. It describes this burning in the bosom as follows. Quote, "But behold, I say unto you that you must study it," referring to the Book of Mormon, "study it out in your mind." Study it out in your mind, I guess would be the way to say it. "Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right. But if it be not right, you shall have no such feelings, but you shall have a stupor of thought that shall cause you to forget the thing which is wrong. Therefore, you cannot write that which is sacred, save it be given you from me." Unquote. How is this different from Calvin's argument that, quote, "we feel a divine energy living and breathing in it," unquote? What if, as often occurs, a Muslim or anyone else of another religion makes the same argument for the Quran or his respective scriptures? Could actual God-breathed scripture possibly evoke such experiences? And this is important to say. Yes, the Catholic Church does not deny and has never denied that reading scripture can have, you know, wonderful experiences attached with it. But that is not the point. The point is that we must reconcile such dogmatic claims that this is revealed, this isn't. And if there is no basis for doing so outside of an appeal to an individual revelation, then the notion of public revelation, public religion, binding on all humanity, becomes absurd and untenable. This LDS doctrine of a burning in the bosom was originally given to Oliver Cowdery, who assisted Joseph Smith in supposedly translating the Book of Mormon. The LDS have provided the following official commentary on this verse in a student manual, making clear that this burning in the bosom applies to others as well. And just to be fully upfront, when I originally linked to this this student manual, the link was working. But since it's apparently been taken down, I don't know if they moved it somewhere else or whatnot. But I swear before God that I read this in a student manual on the official Mormon website, and this is what it said about this. Quote, "This process of receiving revelation can be of value to all saints. President Joseph Fielding Smith explained that, quote, a similar privilege is given to any member of the church who seeks knowledge in the spirit of prayer and faith. The Lord will cause the feeling of security and truth to take hold of the individual and burn within the bosom, and there will be an overwhelming feeling that the thing is right. When you have been listening to some inspired speaker who has presented a new thought to you, have you not felt that burning within and the satisfaction in your heart that this new thought is true? On the other hand, have you experienced the feeling of stupor, gloom, or uneasiness when some thought has been presented which was in conflict with the revealed word of the Lord, and you have felt by this manifestation of the Spirit that what was said is not true? It is a great gift which all may receive to have this spirit of discernment or revelation, for it is the spirit of revelation." And that's quoting from one of their sources, Church History and Modern Revelation 1:51. Hence, the common practice of LDS missionaries to ask people to read the Book of Mormon and request this burning in the bosom themselves. I want to say a little quick anecdote here. So I had a number of Mormon missionaries come to my house within the past few years. Great guys. We had some great discussions. But essentially, part of their theory is that there is a great apostasy. And what that means is that the key authority, they literally refer to it that way, and priesthood was lost after the death of the last apostle. And so I prepared a set of quotes from the earliest church fathers, St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Clement of Rome, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who, at least with Clement and Ignatius, they knew the apostles, they were ordained by the apostles, and St. Irenaeus of Lyon was just one generation removed. And all of them were referring to apostolic succession and that this authority was continuing in some way. And so we read it together. It was just on one page. And I said, it was just very quiet after we read those quotes. because it so clearly contradicted their historical claims. And I said, doesn't seem like they thought that key authority or priesthood was lost. It was awkwardly silent again. And then one of the young gentlemen, nice guy, I'm not trying to put him down, but one of the young gentlemen immediately pulled this burning in the bosom thing. But I've received a revelation about the Book of Mormon. And I know it's true. So again, it was just the same old Ferris wheel. So this is what they do. So this is why when I read Calvin's words in 2017, as a Protestant who was terrified at the prospect of being Catholic, I was just like, ooh, this is not good. So like I said, given my familiarity with the LDS method of proving their scriptures, when I saw Calvin's arguments, I immediately detected the substantial similarity between his appeal to, quote, the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, by which he feels, quote, a divine energy living and breathing in it, unquote, for his canon of scripture, and the LDS appeal to the burning in the bosom for theirs. How do the two differ? In reality, they don't. Both are fundamentally circular and Gnostic appeals that sidestep public apostolic authority, reason, and logic for the sake of founding a new religion. Obviously, I would agree with Calvin on those 66 books that they're part of scripture, but not because I have an inward illumination, but because Christ Church has taught me so, and it consistently has to varying degrees throughout the centuries, and when there's been a conflict about it, it made a decision that was decided. So that's why I believe it. Though I had read a decent number of Calvin's writings as a Protestant, I had either never read or perhaps never noticed the blatantly Gnostic argument for his canon of scripture until, as I described in part one, St. Francis de Sales pointed it out to me. Calvin's arguments are essentially indistinguishable from those of the LDS. And let's work this out in practice, just to see how it works. If person A appeals to an inward illumination, quote unquote, for canon A, and person B appeals to a, quote, burning in the bosom for canon B, and both of them claim this is from the Holy Spirit, and both disclaim the necessity of argument, history, and public authority, how are we to know which, if either, has the true canon of Scripture? Oh, and by the way, they can both claim, oh, but we're among the elect, that's why we get it. Doesn't solve the problem. Person A and person B don't even have to be a Calvinist and a Mormon. They could be John Calvin and St. Augustine, or Martin Luther and St. Athanasius, or Ulrich Zwingli and St. Cardinal Bellarmine, or even one of the church fathers and one of the various local church councils who occasionally had somewhat different canon lists among themselves. How can the right canon be identified not only for all Christians, but for all people to whom Christians are witnesses of the gospel? There are only two possible answers to this question: a private appeal or a public appeal. A Gnostic appeal to inward illumination or burning in the bosom, or the public authority of a divinely authorized witness and teacher. That public authority, that divinely authorized witness and teacher, is the Catholic Church, which was given the power to bind and loose, render judgment, by Jesus Christ. See Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Contrary to Calvin's gross mischaracterization that the Church's authority somehow makes what was not Scripture into Scripture by its declaration, an argument never once made by the Church, the authority of the Church rather recognizes Scripture, as St. John the Baptist, St. Peter, and others appointed by God recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and upon this basis declared and taught his commandments with his authority to the rest of the world. As God's duly authorized representative on earth, the Church publicly declares to the world what the canon of Scripture is, so that all may know it in a public manner, thereby guaranteeing them that what the Catholic Church teaches is the purpose of its magisterium, its teaching authority, which is that they will have the objective possibility of professing the true faith without error. That's the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 890. So long as anyone can appeal to the inward illumination or burning in the bosom of the so-called Holy Spirit as their source for any article of faith, then the possibility of public religion is gone. Christianity becomes essentially Gnostic from that moment forward, a matter of private individuals claiming to have received an inward illumination from God, given only to God's elect, of course, hoping to convince other private individuals through what can only be described as self-authentication. Think about it. For what reason did Christ appoint the apostles and give them authority to teach at all, if articles of faith could be known by the individual through a direct revelation from God, without appeals to public authority, argument, or reason? Why all the martyrdom? Why all the suffering? If that's how we know the articles of faith, none of it makes sense. None of it makes sense. So in conclusion, this common Protestant approach to the canon of Scripture, exemplified in all its horror by Calvin, laid the theological groundwork for the spirit of our age. What began as self-authentication in religious dogma quickly became self-authentication in philosophy. Think, I think, therefore I am, which came from the heterodox Catholic philosopher René Descartes, who was trying to construct a system of epistemology in the aftermath of the epistemological bomb set off by the so-called Reformation. So it becomes self-authentication in philosophy, then morals, and now even in one's own sex, our own bodies. Self-authentication of the canon of Scripture laid the theological and philosophical foundations for appeals to, quote, my truth. These are the fruits, quite contrary to the intentions. That's an important point. I'm not saying this was Calvin's intention. But these are the fruits, quite contrary to their intentions, of a process in large measure catalyzed by Calvin and his ilk. Calvin did not recognize the profound incoherence of his own position. Those who followed in his footsteps have thereby been condemned to witness, without understanding, a civilizational degeneration that simply took the logic of their own theology many steps further than they were willing to go themselves. However, we may all rest assured, as I discovered, praise the Lord, that the one true religion, the Catholic faith, far from relying on the Gnostic appeals of a self-authenticating elect to individualize revelation, appeals instead to the public witness, history, and authoritative teaching of Christ's Catholic Church, the city on a hill that cannot be hidden over what has now been 2,000 years. With that, we'll end with our normal anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.